Continuing our studies in the life of Abraham, we now turn in our second reading to the book of Genesis once again, and chapter 23. So that's Genesis chapter 23. And again, we worship God as we hear his word. And Sarah was 127 years old. So 127 years old. These were the years of the life of Sarah. And Sarah died in Kiriath Arba, the same as Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham came to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. And Abraham stood up from before his dead and spake unto the sons of Heth, that's the Hittites, saying, I am a stranger and a sojourner with you. Give me a possession of a burying place with you, that I may bury my dead out of my sight. And the children of Heth answered Abraham, saying unto him, Hear us, my lord, thou art a mighty prince among us. In the choice of our sepulchres, bury thy dead. None of us shall withhold from thee his sepulchre, but that thou mayest bury thy dead. And Abraham stood up and bowed himself to the people of the land, even to the children of Heth. And he communed with them, saying, If it be your mind that I should bury my dead out of my sight, hear me, and entreat for me to Ephron, the son of Zohar, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he hath, which is in the end of his field. For as much money as it is worth, he shall give it me for a possession of a burying place amongst you. And Ephron dwelt among the children of Heth. And Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham in the audience of the children of Heth, even of all that went in at the gate of his city, saying, Nay, my lord, hear me. The field give I thee, and the cave that is therein. I give it thee. In the presence of the sons of my people give I it thee. Bury thy dead. And Abraham bowed down himself before the people of the land. And he spake unto Ephron in the audience of the people of the land, saying, But if thou wilt give it, I pray thee hear me, I will give thee money for the field. Take it of me, and I will bury my dead there. And Ephron answered Abraham, saying unto him, My lord, hearken unto me. The land is worth 400 shekels of silver. What is that betwixt me and thee? Bury therefore thy dead. And Abraham hearkened unto Ephron, and Abraham weighed to Ephron the silver, which he had named in the audience of the sons of Heth, 400 shekels of silver, current money with the merchant. And the field of Ephron, which was in Machpelah, which was before Mamre, the field, and the cave which was therein, and all the trees that were in the field, that were in all the borders round about, were made sure unto Abraham for a possession in the presence of the children of Heth, before all that went in at the gate of his city. And after this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field of Machpelah before Mamre, the same as Hebron in the land of Canaan. And the field and the cave that is therein were made sure unto Abraham for a possession of a burying place by the sons of Heth. Amen. May God bless that reading from his holy word. Well, tonight, in Genesis chapter 23, the theme obviously is the death of Sarah. And that gives us our first lesson, which is very simply, dying in faith. Dying in faith. Now, the account of Sarah's death is quite short, no more than a few words. And Sarah died in Kiriath Arba, later known as Hebron. We're also told she was 127 years old. And that is all the writer of Genesis tells us. So as far as Genesis is concerned, we know nothing about why Sarah died, an illness, an accident, in her sleep. Nor do we know her state of mind. All we're told is that she died. Sarah died. The rest of the story is about her burial. It seems the writer is far more interested in her burial than in her death. And this may be because her burial place, the field of Machpelah, was within the territory of Hebron, where she died. And Hebron would become one of the great historic places in the unfolding drama of Israel. It was to be the burial place of not Sarah alone, but also of Abraham, Isaac, Rebekah, Jacob, and Leah. It would be the place visited by the 10 Israelite spies to spy out the promised land before entering it. In Numbers 13, Moses told them to bring back fruit from the land, and they brought back a cluster of grapes from Hebron. It would be heroic Caleb's inheritance within the promised land, Joshua 14 and 15, and it would be King David's capital city for the first 7 years of David's reign before he moved to Jerusalem. One encyclopedia tells us of Hebron today. Jews, Christians, and Muslims all venerate the city of Hebron for its association with Abraham. It includes the traditional burial site of the biblical patriarchs and matriarchs within the cave of the patriarchs, and Judaism ranks Hebron as the second holiest city after Jerusalem. So perhaps that tells us why Genesis shows such interest in Sarah's burial. This was a place hallowed and watched over by God for generations to come, and even in a sense, right up to our own times. However, even though the text of Genesis shows little interest in Sarah's death, with the spotlight being on her burial, we find a different angle in the New Testament. The epistle to the Hebrews tells us not only that Sarah died, but that she died in faith. Sarah died in faith. Listen to what Hebrews says, what it tells us about Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Sarah. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed, and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore sprang there even of one, and him as good as dead, so many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and as the sand which is by the seashore innumerable. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. That's Hebrews 11, verse 8, following. These all died in faith, and Sarah is named as one of them. Sarah died in faith. From the Spirit's revelation in the New Testament, then, we do know Sarah's state of mind when she died. We know that she died in faith. And Scripture has told us this for our blessing. We too may and can die in faith. Now, what did it mean for Sarah to die in faith? We know that in the Bible, faith has a twofold meaning of belief and trust. Belief and trust. If you have faith, you believe the truth of what God says. You look upon his word and you regard it as being the truth, rather than falsehoods or myths or fairy tales or doubtful stories of long ago. So there's the belief element in faith. This is true. And then there's the trust element in faith. You have confidence in God. You rely on God for the things he has promised. Here we have a sort of a forward-looking glance of faith toward good things, promised by God, but not yet made real or visible in your personal experience. You trust him that he will make these invisible things, one day, to be as plain and touchable as everything around you. Sarah then died in faith. She died with belief. She believed in the truth of God's words given to and through Abraham. She died believing in God as the only true God, the maker of heaven and earth, the Lord of all things, the King of angels, the righteous judge of all the world. These truths held sway over Sarah's mind as she died. She died with the light of truth shining on her and within her. However, what the Epistle to the Hebrews emphasizes is the trust element in Sarah's faith. She died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and was persuaded of them and embraced them. What then had God promised that Sarah had not yet received, and for which she trusted? Let me point out three things. First, God had promised that Sarah's children would inherit the land of Canaan. That had not yet happened. Sarah had but one child, Isaac, and he had not inherited the land. This was yet to come, and Sarah died trusting that God would make good his promise. Second, God had promised that one day the Redeemer of Genesis 3:15 would be born from Sarah's bloodline, that seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent. The seed of the woman had been more narrowly defined as the seed of Abraham and thus of Sarah. This promise had not yet been made good. The Messiah was yet to come. Sarah died trusting that God would fulfill this promise. Third, God had promised that all the nations and families of the earth would one day be blessed in Abraham and his seed. That had not yet happened. The darkness of idolatry was spread over the face of the earth. Hardly anybody knew the true God, unlike today, when his worshippers are found in their millions upon millions in every land. We may think we're living in dark days. In some ways we are, at least in the Western world. But when we set our day alongside Sarah's day, we are living in days of light, days of sunshine. Think of it. Back then, God's community of salvation was one tiny little family in Hebron. The whole of the rest of the world was under the spiritual sway of Satan. Today, God's community of salvation is made up of untold multitudes spread over the face of the earth. China, Asia, Europe, America, Australia, North, South, East, and West. From a gospel standpoint, these are days not of darkness, but of light. Sarah did not live to see the day, but she died trusting that it would come. Sarah then died in faith. That was her state of mind. As she passed into death, she died in faith. Now apply that to yourself, if you are a believer tonight. You may, you should, and you can die in faith. You trust God not only for this very short life, which is here and gone like vanishing smoke, but also for the life to come. There are rich and exceedingly precious promises of God to you in Christ that are not yet fulfilled, not yet made good in your experience. You die trusting that your God will make good these promises to you. Some examples. First, justification by faith. At the moment, your justification is an invisible thing. You cannot see it. You believe that God accepts you as righteous in Christ, but you cannot actually see that truth shining out before your eyes. One day, it will become visible. Your unseen robe of Christ's righteousness will shine forth in all its beauty. Matthew 13:43. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. You die trusting God that this will be so. Your justification will be as visible as the sunlight. Again, God has promised that you will be free of all personal sin. Your imperfect sanctification will pass into a perfect glorification. You know nothing of that in the present life, nothing at all. Here you struggle to your last breath with the world and the filthy flesh and the unceasing devil. But you die trusting in God for your release from this warfare. He will make good his promise after death. And again, there's that crowning promise, the resurrection of the body. When Christ comes again, you will have a glorified body of immortal flesh and bone. Your last end in Christ isn't to be a sort of a happy ghost, but a full, true human being, risen in the power of a risen Saviour, made like him. You can know nothing of that here and now, but you die trusting that God will make good his promise of resurrection life. From this earth, this grave, this dust, my God shall raise me up. I trust. May God enable us to spend our days fostering and strengthening our faith so that, like Sarah, we may at last glorify our God by dying in faith, trusting him for all that is yet to come. Glory to thee for all the grace I have not tasted yet. And that's the first lesson, dying in faith. Brings us on to lesson number two, and there are only two lessons tonight. Lesson number two, strangers and sojourners. Strangers and sojourners. This is in verses 3 and 4. And Abraham stood up from before his dead, Sarah, and spake unto the sons of Heth, the Hittites, saying, I am a stranger and a sojourner with you. Abraham says to his Hittite neighbors among whom he is living at this time, I am a stranger and a sojourner with you. A stranger and a sojourner, that is, one who does not belong to this people and is but a temporary dweller in their midst. Now, we might, of course, take this in a merely earthly sense. A merely earthly sense. Abraham isn't a Hittite, and he's a wanderer through the land of Canaan. And there was truth in that, of course. And yet, the epistle to the Hebrews again tells us that Abraham meant this in a deeper sense. Verse 13 of Hebrews 11. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Now, strangers and pilgrims or sojourners. Here's that very phrase. That very phrase that Abraham uses. There it is in Hebrews 11. And the conclusion drawn from this by Hebrews concerning Abraham. Verse 10. He looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. So you see, Abraham was a stranger and a sojourner in a spiritual sense. He knew that his true place of belonging was the eternal city of God, towards which he was journeying by faith. What Abraham was, all his spiritual children are. Faith makes us strangers and sojourners in the earth. So let us take that and apply it to ourselves. First, as strangers and sojourners, we are only temporary residents in this world. We are only here on earth for a short time. We are not living here forever. We are only pilgrims passing through this life to the next. Our stay on earth is short term. On the one side, a few brief years of life on earth. On the other side, eternity. The vast, endless ages of eternity. Remember, Scripture says, that you are only temporary residents here in the world. You have a home elsewhere. Now, what does that mean for us practically? Well, I would suggest it means this. We should not love this world and this life too much, because we're only here on that short-term basis. And Scripture would say, what is the point of falling in love too deeply with things you cannot possibly keep? Cannot possibly keep. As those who are in Christ by faith, we have a surpassingly beautiful home in heaven and at last in the new creation. And yet, if I may generalize from my own experience, I suspect it's not strange, how often we settle down in the world. We try, as it were, to take up lasting residence in this wayside inn called earth. We forget that we're only pilgrims passing through. And we allow ourselves to fall in love far too deeply with things we cannot possibly keep. We set our hearts on things and relationships that are only short term. And we disregard those other things that are eternal. And then when God reminds us that we don't really belong here, by taking something or someone away from us, we feel angry or downcast. But you see, we're the ones who've gone wrong. We've started treating this temporary dwelling place as if it were heaven, as if it were our true and lasting home. Well, no, says God's word. You are strangers and sojourners in the world, short-term residents not intended to stay here. Spare yourself needless hardship in making ready for death and glory. Don't fall in love too deeply with things you cannot possibly keep. According to Scripture, speaking to men and women who have a true understanding of life, we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. 2 Corinthians 4:18. What is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. James 4:14. For the world is passing away, and also the lusts thereof. But he who does the will of God abides forever. 1 John 2:17. Now, the Bible, of course, is not saying that we should have no love at all for anything or anyone in the world. It's not telling us to scorn friendship or art or scientific investigation or sunsets. It's not telling us that. But it's warning us that there's always the danger that we'll love such things too much. And when we love the things of this life too much, we're no longer willing to let them go and leave them behind. That's the problem. And then what are we? We can hardly be Christians, or at least not healthy-minded ones. But that's what happens to us if we fall in love too deeply with the things of this world, perhaps even the duties of this world. Our spiritual eyesight becomes clouded and perhaps even blinded Our spiritual affections become chilled. And we forget that we're only short-term residents here. We begin to ignore or even harden ourselves against the reality of eternity. Our minds and hearts become dominated by fragile and fleeting earthly realities instead of everlasting and imperishable heavenly realities. We even begin to make excuses for being worldly-minded, excuses that appeal to the sensible man of the world, but which are quite alien to the child of God. And so we put ourselves on the slippery pathway towards the withering away of all genuine faith and hope and heavenly love. How then can we strangers and sojourners stop ourselves being foolishly caught up with the smoke and shadows of this mere wayside inn called earth? Well, let me suggest two things that we can and ought to do. First, we need to meditate deliberately on the shortness, the fleeting nature of earthly life. We are, and can only ever be, temporary dwellers in this world. Let us meditate on that. Let's make it a theme of our thoughts and our prayers. Life is brief. Eternity is endless. Meditate on that. Deliberately meditate on that. And that will help you to see the folly of loving the world too much. And then secondly, there's this. Let us seek an ever deeper and truer fellowship with Christ. An ever deeper and an ever truer fellowship with Christ. You see, according to the Bible, he is the light and the glory of heaven. I desire to depart and to be with Christ, says Paul. There's Paul's heaven, to be with Christ, to be in his presence, to drink in his love and gaze on his beauty and know his glory in a way that's beyond us here, quite beyond us here, in the shadows of a fallen world. The more you value fellowship with Jesus, the Son of God, the more you will desire to be with him. And so the less enamored you'll be of this world, which acts as a kind of barrier between your soul and him. You'll be ready and willing in spirit to leave the shabby wayside inn and go home. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 6 following. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be absent from the body and at home with the Lord. That's where our home is. In the words of the great Scottish martyr, Hugh MacHale, as he was about to be put to death for his faith. Farewell, father and mother, friends and relations. Farewell the world and all delights. Farewell meat and drink. Farewell sun, moon and stars. Welcome, God and Father. Welcome, sweet Jesus Christ, the mediator of the new covenant. Welcome, blessed Spirit of grace and God of all consolation. Welcome, glory. Welcome, eternal life. And welcome, death. Now, there's another thing I would suggest the biblical description here of believers as strangers and sojourners sets before us. And we've touched on this a number of times already, and it's simply this. As Christians, we are journeying towards a destination, and that destination is heaven. We're journeying towards a destination, and the destination is heaven. Now, that's the reality that lies beneath everything else we've been looking at. We're not natives or citizens of this world. Of heaven. So we really belong there, not here. We're only short-stay residents in this world, therefore our lasting residence is in the next world. We're on a journey through this world towards a destination, and that destination is heaven and the new creation.
people, even Christian people, sometimes complain that their lives lack any real sense of purpose. We don't feel as if we're going anywhere. Well, if we're Christians, the one thing we need never feel is that we aren't going anywhere. We're most certainly going somewhere. We're on a journey home to our heavenly city and our eternal country, our spiritual native land. If we lack a sense of purpose in life, maybe it's because we lack a sense of heaven. Now, that sense of heaven and of journeying towards it, it's not something we are just going to have somehow without having to do anything to nurture it. If I do nothing to awaken and feed and strengthen my sense of heaven, then I won't have it. Won't have it. It will just be swamped and drowned out by the propaganda of the world that surrounds me on every side. I've got to make an endeavor, indeed a daily endeavor, to remind myself of where I belong and where I'm going. I've got to ponder what the Bible says about heaven, and I've got to make a point of meditating on it seriously every day. It's not just going to be there. It's got to be cultivated. We could do worse than read a good book about heaven. There are great Christian classics on the subject. There's The Saints' Everlasting Rest, Richard Baxter. There's Thomas A. Kempis's The Imitation of Christ, which will do much to set heavenly realities for our minds and hearts. What could give a person a greater sense of purpose in life than to see it as a journey towards a very specific destination? If we grasp this, if only we grasp this, we have the most meaningful sense of purpose a person could ever have. Our life then chiefly becomes a matter of journeying with open eyes and unwavering resolve towards the city of God. We are journeying to the land of holiness, so let us make ourselves holy. We are journeying to the land of love, so let us be filled with love. Above all, we are journeying to Emmanuel's land, the land of the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's make it the first priority in our life to know him, to seek fellowship with him, to sit at his feet, and to fix our minds on his beauty and glory. He is the true reason why you and I are strangers and sojourners in the world. As one of the Puritans put it, he hath captivated my heart and run away to heaven with it. That also gives us another purpose to life on earth, which is this: to help make others ready for heaven. To help make others ready for heaven. Here's the great calling of Christian parents: to train their children for another world, another life. Husbands and wives, this should be your great desire for each other: to help each other on the heavenward journey. And I think here too is evangelism. We can't bear to see people living as though this world were everything, and then to go plunging into eternity all unprepared. So we pray and we labor that they too may become heavenly people. We do all we can, mostly by life, sometimes by lip, to show forth the King of Heaven to them. Even Jesus, who came to this world, died for hellish sinners like us, and rose again to be the fountain of heavenly life for all who will accept him as their savior, their guide, their protector, and their safe conduct through this world to the next. Ask yourself, is that what Jesus Christ is to you tonight? Is he your savior, your guide, your protector, and your safe conduct through this life to the next? And is that what you desire him to be to others? Well, may God teach us these things, and may he instill them into our inmost hearts for our good and for his glory. Amen.